Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. And I'm going to answer your question before you ask it. No, this isn't the last sermon on Romans. This is the penultimate sermon on Romans. We're going to do one more next week because I just can't let go. Sorry. We're going to do a little bit of an overview sermon next week, but this is a sermon on the last three verses of the book of Romans. Of course, Romans, as we know, centers on this great question of how human beings, whether Jews or Gentiles, can be reconciled to a holy God. And it centers on this idea that we are justified not by anything that we do, but we are justified by trusting in what Christ has done. And then in the second half of the book, Paul turns essentially from laying that foundation of a justification by faith to what kind of life we're supposed to be living with regard to each other, with regard to people outside of the church. And the last couple chapters are largely focused on greetings. Remember, this is a letter that Paul wrote from Corinth. He's in the middle of some travels. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. It would be a fateful trip for him. And he's writing to the Christian churches in Rome. And so chapter 16 in particular is focused on greetings. First, a bunch of greetings from Paul and his companions to the people who are key figures in the church in Rome. And then he turns around, and the last couple verses we looked at, verses 21 to 23, were greetings from. So Timothy greets you, and Sosipater, and Lucius, and all these other guys, along with Paul. This week, we're going to be looking at the last three verses. Now, in many of Paul's letters, most of Paul's letters, maybe, Paul ends the letter with what we could call a benediction, a blessing. In other words, he's saying, very much like I do at the end of the service, grace and love and mercy from God be with you, a blessing on those who are reading the book. This one is a little bit different because he ends not with a blessing on the readers, not with on the people who are receiving the book, but he ends with what we could call a blessing on God, or a moment of praise to God. This is what is sometimes called a doxology. That's a word of praise. That's just a fancy Latin word for a word of praise. Paul ends the book summarizing, encapsulating everything that's gone before this. It leads up to praise to God. And if you know anything about what we call Reformed theology, and this is a Reformed church, a Reformed Presbyterian church, you'll know that the focus of Reformed theology is on the glory of God, because we believe that God made everything, does everything that he does, even gives us the blessing of salvation. It all comes together into one central point, which is that God would get the glory. And so it's appropriate that I don't think there's actually much argument over this, the greatest work of theology ever written, that everything would climax here at the end of the book in a doxology. So hear God's word, Romans chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. What, at the end of the book of Romans, does Paul choose to praise God for? Of all the things he could be talking about at this point, he could be talking about how God is, and he does this throughout the book and in other books, he could be talking about God, how God has brought together Jews and Gentiles in salvation. He could be talking about the big theme of the first part of the book, which is justification being a gift we receive by faith. He could be glorying in forgiveness. He doesn't mention forgiveness here in this little doxology. What does Paul choose to praise God for above everything else that he's done. He praises God that God is able to establish us, that God is able to strengthen us, that God is able, and this would be a literal translation, powerful to make us stand. God is able to make us stand. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, that's make you stand, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And then he goes from there. And I want to stop right there and just think about this for a minute. What is the significance of standing? Why is it a big deal that God is able to make us stand? Well, first of all, I'll say that the basic position of a healthy human being is standing. You go through a hard time in your life and somebody asks you how you're doing, you might say, I'm still standing. I'm still here. The attitude of travel or work or fighting is standing. The attitude of alertness and action is standing. The attitude of attention is standing. If you're a military man and your superior officer comes into the room, you do not sit there unless you've been strictly ordered to stay in your seat. You stand at attention. And this is appropriate for our place in the cosmos. We were made as the creature that connects heaven to earth. Our head is up, pointed toward the heavens, and our toes are down in the dirt. Standing is also the attitude of worship and of priestly service. Now, I realize you're all sitting there going, what do you mean standing is the attitude of worship? Well, in a more civilized age, I would be sitting down to preach, and you would be standing to listen. And I'm being a little over, tongue-in-cheek about that, but that is actually the normal ancient practice, and it was normal for hundreds and hundreds of years after the time of Christ. It's still normal in many Eastern Orthodox churches. Standing is the attitude of worship. That is, by the way, why we stand while we pray. And some churches say, stand if you're able, but then, of course, that's understood. If you're not able to stand, don't stand. But we stand in the presence of God. And along with kneeling, that is one of the two most appropriate postures for prayer. The priests stood in the temple. You can see this all through the Bible, the Old Testament especially, but you see it in places like Psalm 134. There's a benediction or a doxology in Psalm 134. It starts out with, "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. You who are worshiping, who are serving as priests." Now, why don't we always stand? You think about these things, you think, this standing stuff is a lot more important than I thought, or a lot better than I thought. So why don't we stand all the time? Well, we've got a million reasons not to stand, right? Maybe we're infants. I know we had our talent show the other night, which was a lot of fun, and we saw baby Lydia standing on her mother's lap because her mother was holding her up. She was doing interpretive dance from her mother's lap because her mother was kicking her legs and waving her arms around and things like that. We don't stand because we're not old enough to stand. Or we get to the other end of life. We don't stand because we're too old to stand. We don't stand sometimes because we're confined or imprisoned. We don't stand perhaps because of poor health. We don't stand because we're just tired. We don't stand because we're sleeping. We don't stand because we're injured. And at the end of our lives, every one of us will be not standing anymore because we will be lying in the earth. When do we not stand then before God? We don't stand when we're in rebellion. We run away from him. We don't stand before him when we're ashamed. We turn away from him or bow our heads. We don't stand before God when we failed or when we're discouraged or fearful. We need to stand, but we cannot do it as we should. We cannot stand before God. We cannot stabilize ourselves. We cannot make ourselves fill our lives with meaning and purpose in the way that we need to. We need someone else to cause us to stand. And that's what Paul says God is able to do. To him who is able to cause you to stand, who is able to establish you, or I actually kind of like this as a translation, stabilize you. the one who is able to stabilize you. Well, why do we not stand? Why do we need someone else to make us stand? Well, first of all, because of outside forces. There's a lot of things going on in the world. There's a lot of things going on in our lives that want to knock us down. Want to knock us down spiritually, physically, right? At the end of a Sunday, I feel knocked down. There's a lot of things to knock us down. The barn can fall down because it's old and rotten, or it can fall down because there's a windstorm that knocks it down. Usually, it's a combination of the two. And second, because of our inner weakness. This is the indwelling sin, or partly this is indwelling sin that Paul talks about back in chapter 7, where he cries out almost, and he says, the good that I want to do, I do not do. And the things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. We even as Christians struggle with sin inside of us, as well as our basic frailty as human beings. And I like this translation as stability. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, there are some things in the scriptures that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Unstable people like us even misinterpret the word of God, which goes a long way to explaining why there's so many different churches with opposite, in some cases, interpretations of the Bible. And yet we long for stability in life. We long for stability in the world. We long for stability in our own souls. And we long for courage to face overwhelming things. We want to stand, but we look around for some source of power or source of energy that will make us stand. Now, I want to go on a side trail here and just say there are a million ways that people try to establish themselves, to make themselves strong or whole, to gain power or respect, to create meaning in their lives. And I'll give you just a little bit of list. This was the top of my head list. People do this through a drive for, and this is for you philosophers, existential self-invention. They tell themselves, my existence, my being here doesn't mean anything, and so I need to make it up. I need to create my own meaning. Some people, and this is something Paul addresses in Romans, did it or tried to do it or tried to do it now through scrupulous law-keeping. They say, oh, God's given us these commandments. Well, I know what I'm going to do with my life. I'm going to keep everyone perfectly, and then I'll be able to stand. Some look at the world through the lens of evolutionary struggle. This is what Adolf Hitler did as he looked around. He said, we want to prove that our race is the greatest of all races. And so we're going to make ourselves stand through warfare and extermination of those we hate. Some try to create meaning or try to create a life for themselves through sexual exploration or even exploration of their gender. Some try to stand through endless therapy. If I only go deep enough into my heart and deep enough into my background, we'll be able to figure it out. I'll be okay. Some do this through work and career. Some through disciplined diet and exercise. Some through fame, seeking fame or seeking wealth. Some through ritual and ceremony. There's churches where there's no substance. There's only ceremony. Some through nihilistic destruction of life. Some try to do it in a respectable way, in love or marriage or child rearing or creative endeavor. All of these things are things that are, well, many of them are good. I shouldn't say all of them, but many of them are good. But they're ways that people try to build themselves up. They try to create meaning in the world. They try to create a self where they don't feel like there is a self. But what the scriptures teach us, and what the gospel teaches us, is that God alone is able to establish us. We need to be established by someone else, and God does this through the gospel, which Paul calls here. It says, you know, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, the way to read that is according to my gospel, which is to say the proclamation or the preaching of Jesus Christ, meaning both the cross of Christ and the triumph of Christ. Meaning both Christ willingly suffering in obedience to the Father for the sake of those he loved, and the Father raising him up from the dead on the third day to joy and triumph forever. This is the way, the message of the gospel is the way that God causes people to stand, the way that God establishes people or strengthens people. That's what Paul is saying here in this doxology. This is a message of salvation by another, not a message of salvation under our own steam. And God, by the way, is able to establish us, not just individually, but also all as a community, or as communities of Jesus Christ, or as the universal church, community of Jesus Christ. And by the way, Paul never in here gives an exhortation. Paul never says, stand up. Now, he does in other places. I read one of them, right? There's plenty of places in the Bible where there's a commandment to stand, to be strong, to be brave, to be bold, to do all of these things. But Paul is not here focused on what we should do other than praise God. He is not focused here on calling us to be strong. This is an outburst of praise because God has the power to make us stand. And he goes on and he says that God establishes us through the mystery of the gospel. Now, this is a loaded word. He says, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. That's a mouthful. But the focus of it is Paul is saying that the gospel is the revelation of a mystery. Now, that should make us ask the question, what is a mystery? Now, if you grew up at the same time I did, you watched a lot of Scooby-Doo. And they drove around, was it the Mystery Mobile? Is that what the van was called? I mean, it was really the Hippie Mobile, but it was called the Mystery Mobile. And so that was, as I was growing up, I was thinking, if I thought mystery, I thought of Scooby-Doo and the Mystery Mobile. I just did. But what is a mystery, biblically speaking? What is a mystery? Well, very simply, and I'll come back to a slightly more complicated definition in a second, a mystery is something that exists in hiding or that acts in hiding. Something that exists or acts in hiding. Now, that can be used in the Bible negatively. So Jesus says in Luke 12, verse 1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The yeast, the sourdough starter of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He says, beware of this sourdough starter, this yeast that's going to get inside you, this seed of hypocrisy that's going to get inside you. You get a little taste, and it's just going to grow and grow. And before you know it, you're a hypocrite. You're a Pharisee. But he can also use, and he does in the next chapter, in a positive way. He says in chapter 13, Luke 13, verses 20 and 21, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. She's got this little sourdough starter. She's got this great big bowl of flour and water. She puts that in there and she just lets it do its thing until the whole thing is leavened. It's a mystery. It's a hidden thing. It's a hidden activity. You know it's happening. You don't see it happening. I've made a fair bit of bread in my life. I've never just stood there and watched it rise. Come back an hour later and it's bigger. Come back 3 hours later and it's too big. This is a mystery. But there's tons of mysteries spoken of in Paul's letters. And I'll just give you a partial list here. He speaks of all of these things as mysteries. First, that Jews and Gentiles can be reconciled to one another in Christ. Ephesians chapter 3. That Israel is partially hardened to the gospel for a time until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in Romans 11:25. That we are saved through a crucified Messiah, something Paul calls the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That we will be transformed, our bodies will be transformed at the resurrection of the dead in 1 Corinthians 15. That man and woman become one in marriage, he says, is a mystery in Ephesians 5:32, which also, he says, speaks of Christ in the church. He even says in Colossians 2, verse 2, that Christ himself is a mystery. And there's one more I have on my list, but I'm holding it in reserve. A mystery is a living reality that is there whether you see it or not. It is at work whether you realize it or not. And in this case, it is a reality that is actually more powerful than the things that you can see. When we try to tweak our lives, hack our lives, fix our lives, make our lives what they should be, we are always working on things you can see. We are always working, I'll just get up earlier, I'll take different supplements, I'll get an accountability partner, I'll, you know, fill in the blank, I'll go to night school, whatever it is, you're always working on things that you can see. A mystery is something that you cannot see, and that is how God likes to work. Now, Paul goes on and he says this furthermore, this is a long hidden mystery. He says this was kept secret for long ages. In fact, you could even translate that as kept secret from eternity, like a really, really long time, at least, if not forever. The power of God to establish his people was secret for ages. The power of God to not only justify us, that is, declare us innocent, but actually to transform us. Now, you run into Christians who love the justification part and aren't so keen on the transformation part, because they like the idea that God would declare us righteous. Good, it's a get-out-of-hell-free card. I don't have to pay the penalty for my sins, so I can keep doing what I've been doing, which is where you find Christians who are not visibly Christians, according to their life, but they claim the identity. And yet the promise that's made here is not just that God would justify us, that he would declare us innocent, but that flowing from that justification, he would make us what we should be, that he would transform us, that he would take us from being a mess lying down on the ground and cause us to stand. He says that this was a secret. Well, who is it a secret to? Well, first of all, it was a secret to the nations. Because a long time before Jesus came, God revealed himself, not to the whole world at once, but God revealed himself to one guy, Abraham, the ancestor of the Jewish people. And so the rest of the world, and he made tremendous promises that one day through Abraham, the knowledge of God would come to the world, that the world would be blessed through Abraham and his descendants. But he basically said, "You're my chosen people. You." And so it was a secret to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles. But we also find in the scriptures that it was even a secret to the Jews, that having a great deal of light from God, they still misunderstood over and over and over again how God was able to save, how God was able to transform bad people into good people, how God was able to take the unholy and make them holy. The Old Testament law was good, and yet it is easily misunderstood as a guide to saving yourself. The power of God to establish his people is now revealed, Paul says, in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then he says something a little bit puzzling, and made known, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. What is he talking about here? What prophetic writings is he talking about? Now, I think it's possible, I don't think this is most likely, but I think Paul, when he says prophetic writings, it's possible that he's referring to his own writings. I don't think it's out of the question that he understands them as inspired, as from God, and they are. It could be that he's referring to them, just the book I just wrote. That counts as prophetic writings, guys. Listen to what I'm saying. I'm an apostle from God. Listen. It's possible. Not sure it is that, though. It's also possible that he's speaking of the New Testament as a whole, which, by the way, was barely written at this point. Probably a third of the New Testament has been written by the time Paul writes the book of Romans. Maybe not even that much. What's not possible, I don't think, is that he's referring specifically to the prophetic books of the Old Testament, from Isaiah to Malachi, if you know your Old Testament. But I think it's most probable that when Paul talks about the gospel being revealed through the prophetic nations, revealed to all nations, he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures as a whole, which Jesus, if you remember what Jesus says in the gospel, says speak of me. He tells his Jewish opponents, you read the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. These speak of me. Elsewhere, he says that the three great categories of the Old Testament that we know as the Hebrew Bible, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, the law, the writings, and the prophets, that these speak of me. They testify of me. The Old Testament by itself, though, was not enough to save the nations. It pointed in the right direction, but it served as a preparation for the gospel, so that by the time that Jesus comes, and by the time that Paul and the other missionaries go out to other parts of the world to bring this gospel of this Palestinian Messiah to the rest of the Roman world and beyond, the firewood is dry, the kindling is laid, the newspaper is under the stack, the damper is open, all that is needed is the match for the flame to start. So how is the gospel now disclosed and made known to all nations in the Old Testament? Wasn't the gospel hidden in the Old Testament? How can it be disclosed in the Old Testament at the same time? Well, first, again, God had prepared the ground by sending the scriptures to all nations. After the time of the exile, the Jews did not mostly, most Jews have never lived in Israel since 500 or 700 BC. It's that long. More Jews lived in the rest of the Roman world and the Persian Empire by a lot than lived in the Jewish homeland. There is no preaching of Jesus Christ without also preaching the Old Testament scriptures. But second, and more importantly, God made the gospel known through the Old Testament when it was read in the light of the coming death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul has this remarkable passage in 2 Corinthians 3, and I'll just read you two verses, verses 14 and 18. Paul says, to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that is the Old Testament, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. He'd said previously that whenever Moses is read, whenever the Old Testament, Moses, the law of Moses is read, a veil is over the hearts of those who read it. He says, to this day, when they read it, that same veil remains unlifted. But then he says that through Jesus Christ, he says in verse 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. In other words, there is a veil over the heart apart from Christ, so that you can read the Old Testament all day long and profit nothing from it. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is lifted, the fire is lit, the shades get drawn, the blindfold is removed. Paul is saying that the preaching of the gospel, furthermore, is the command of God. And that means, first of all, we can find that very directly. Two different places that come to mind right away. What we often call the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, where Jesus, before his ascension, tells his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, to all nations, making disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And in the book of Acts, in the same scene almost, on the eve of his ascension to heaven, Jesus says, you are my witnesses in Jerusalem, out to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. In other words, in both cases, go out and bring the news about me to the world. Paul is saying very simply that the gospel is preached at the commandment of God, and that means two things for us as Christians. First, we have to do it. God commanded this. We have to do it. Now, some of us, that's very direct and very explicit. They're called into foreign missions. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9. If I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Paul's like, I can't brag about this. I have no choice. Woe to me, he says, if I do not preach the gospel. I'm in trouble with the chief if I don't preach the gospel. And for Paul, that was very direct, that was very explicit. This can take the form of personal evangelism, of public evangelism, of being a missionary or an evangelist, or of supporting missionaries and evangelists. It can also take the form, and it does more often from day to day, the form of church-based preaching, the kind of thing that's happening right now. Because the preaching of the gospel is not just something that happens to you once, or it happens to you until you finally believe it. It's something that we receive week after week and day after day, because the same gospel that brings us into the kingdom nurtures us in our discipleship of Jesus Christ. Sometimes in church parlance, we talk about maintaining the ordinances, which really does sound like something artillery guys do, doesn't it? Maintaining the ordinances. But what that means, and this is the task, by the way, of the officers of the church, but of the whole church, is seeing to it that faithful, competent, in-person preaching and worship gatherings take place. There's no substitute for that. It's great for everybody to have their own Bible. It really is great. We can live without that. It's great to have great online preaching and videos you can watch and podcasts you can download and sermon audio and all that good stuff. We can do without that too. What the church must have is gatherings in person to hear the word read and preached. It also means things like starting churches, reviving churches, taking over bad churches and turning them into good churches. So the first thing is we have to do it. The second thing it means is that no one can tell us not to. No one has the authority to tell us not to worship and preach. Acts chapter 4, this is great, great moment. It's actually a hilarious moment because it involves a miracle where an angel brings Peter and John out of prison, and they go and start preaching while the people who arrested them are debating what to do to them, okay? They get caught again preaching. They get brought into the authorities again, and the authorities say, you have to stop this, and they say this in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. You don't even need to answer that question. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. The mandate of the gospel is so high, it is so authoritative, that no earthly authority has the right to stop it. Authorities may drive us underground, but they have no right to order us to stop. So Paul says that the preaching of the gospel is the command of God, and furthermore he says that the preaching of the gospel brings about the only obedience that matters, which is obedience that flows from faith. And by the way, this doesn't just mean faith, and some people would like it to because that would be neat and clean, but it means every good work which flows from faith in God. Now, apart from the gospel, apart from faith in God, our works, it's not like we don't ever do anything good unless we're a Christian, unless we have faith in Christ. I don't think that's accurate. But we don't do anything that actually pleases the Lord. Apart from faith, our good works are wine that's still in the bottle. They're steak that hasn't been cooked yet, just kind of sitting there. But through faith in Christ, our good works become pleasing to God. The wine is decanted and offered up. The steak is on the grill. It is pleasing to the Lord. Our works become a pleasing aroma to God. So this is where I kind of want to bring things to a head. How does God establish us through the preaching of Christ? And I think what Paul is saying is this, that the only way for human beings to be changed, redeemed, perfected, established is from the inside out. God must be inside of us, not just working on us, but working in us. And when we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, incarnate, crucified, risen, and ascended, and the Holy Spirit opens our ears and our hearts to believe, That is not just something that happens in our heads. That is something that happens in our hearts, the part of us that connects our heads to our appetites. Jesus takes residence in our hearts. We are joined to him. That's why Paul says of marriage, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This is the Christian doctrine, not just the Reformed doctrine, of union with Christ. Or you could also find it described as mystical or mysterious union with Christ. We are mysteriously joined to Jesus through hearing and believing the gospel. And I said I had a mystery passage in reserve, and here it is. This comes from Colossians chapter 1. Now I rejoice, Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking of in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. I'm suffering for you guys, he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. The word of God is the mystery that was hidden and now revealed. To them, to God's people, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The ministry that Paul has is proclaiming Christ, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom. And the mission is to present everyone mature in Christ. In other words, to establish them through the teaching and preaching of Christ so that Christ is in them and they prepare for glory. The mystery, if I had to sum up, is long hidden, now revealed, and still mysterious. I'm going to end very briefly because I want to come back to this next week in our last sermon on Romans. Why does Paul choose to call God wise? In fact, he says, to the only wise God, or to, in some of your translations, may say, to God only wise. God who alone is wise. Why does Paul call God wise here? He called him a lot of things. Merciful, generous, holy, good, forgiving, loving, whatever. Why wise? Well, the wise understand things that others do not. Better than that, the wise make plans that other people do not see. And best of all, the wise make good plans that others do not see. God shows his wise plan. First of all, in the unfathomable number of providences that he oversees every moment. Your eyes opened up this morning, earlier than you wanted them to, but they opened up this morning. The alveoli in your lungs filled with air when you woke up. You got here, or you're watching. Your eyes and your ears work. You still have life. You still have those blessings. Every molecule of air that we are in right now was ordered to be where it is by the command of a sovereign and infinite God. None of this is understandable to us. It is so vastly beyond us in our ability to comprehend. The tip of the iceberg is way too big in the metaphor department. We don't understand a fraction of a fraction of what God did just this morning to get us here. But further than that, God shows his wise plan in revealing himself in justice, power, and mercy to Abraham and then to Israel, in sending the Jewish people through the world, reading their scriptures, keeping their law, worshiping their God, preparing the world, setting the table for the gospel to come. God shows his wise plan in at the right time, as Paul says in Galatians, sending his son to save not only Israel, but the world, in sending his messengers to bring a message of both justice and salvation to the nations, in opening your ears and opening my ears, somebody played with my clock, in opening your ears and my ears to the gospel, and in using us in turn to bring glory to God through making the gospel known to still others. Because, listen, every one of us has a temptation to feel like all of progress culminates in me, right? All of the stuff that happened before was so that I could be saved, so that I could be well, so that I could be happy. But unless Jesus comes back soon, we are not the end of the line. We are the messengers who are going to bring the gospel into someone else's life. It might be our children, it might be our neighbors, it might be people we're praying for, but we never see them. It might be people on the other side of the world. We are not the end of the line, but God, in his wisdom, is using us right now to bring the gospel for his glory to people who haven't heard it yet. To him be glory forevermore in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we cry out to you that you would give us a better vision of your wisdom to the end that we would be established, that we would be stabilized, that we would be made to stand upright, not only in the face of our enemies and the discouragements and the troubles that we deal with, the struggles of our lives, but more importantly, that we would stand upright, serving you as the priestly people you have called us to be, worshipers of the living God, bringing a sacrifice not of animals, but bringing a sacrifice of obedient lives and hearts that are full of praise. We pray that where we are turning away from you, that in your mercy, you would seek after us like we are strayed sheep. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us to make known the mystery of the gospel, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of others, and even of generations that have not yet come into being. Lord, you are able to do this, for you are the only wise God. And we praise your name and glorify you a little bit now, as we will forever, with joy and power. In the name of Jesus, your Son, be glory to your name. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.